One day America and all its presidents will be a footnote in history. The kingdom of Jesus will never end. That was tweeted by a popular pastor, John Piper, in the wake of our nation's election this week. It really is, brothers and sisters, a glorious thing that even in something so contested as this week's election, that we are part of a nation that can have a peaceful transition of earthly authority. We do pray, and we should pray that it will continue to be that way for us for a long time. But even as we do that, we've heard all of this rhetoric, the most important election of our times, most important elections in history. I seem to remember rhetoric like that in 2012 and 2008, on back, as far as I've been paying attention anyway. Maybe it is, maybe it's not, I don't know. But I realize, brothers and sisters, we're gathered here, and I do trust the sort of a left-right division we have going on this morning isn't sort of a parable for our nation's future. That though we're split, we gather as brothers and sisters, one in Christ, and really making the latest and a weekly installment of a 2,000-year political statement. That there is a kingdom that will last beyond every worldly government, that is not of this world, but is greater than this world, under a king who reigns with justice and goodness, with fairness and rightness. Week in and week out, as Christians across the globe gather, we gather as a political group, allied to a king above all other allegiances, saying to the world that no matter what administrations look like in a White House, or what monarchs sit on a throne, or what dictators connive in their halls of power, the kingdom of Jesus will never end. We come as we've been working through the history of the earliest church to Acts chapter 8 this morning. Most of it will focus on verses 4 through 40. As we watch the message of that king spread beyond the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem and continue its advance, or begin its advance beyond just that city where Christ was crucified and then resurrected, and outside of which he ascended into heaven, but now begins its global trek till it finds us here today and our brothers and sisters in China and South Africa and North Korea. If you've got a Bible, open to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have your own, take the Bible provided and turn to page 916. Acts 8 on 916 in those Bibles there. If you don't have a copy of your own, of God's Word, of the Scriptures that you can read in your own language, take that one. More than any Twitter feed or news article or analysis piece that you might have read this week, I mean, this contains, we believe, we know, to be the words of life that will sustain you for eternity. Take it and read. Let's do that together with Acts 8 as we see the work of Philip. So 2 weeks ago we saw, or 3 weeks ago now, I guess, we saw the church appoint workers, kind of the precursors of deacons, to take care of unity within the church. Last week we saw one of those workers, Stephen, go to his death as the first martyr. This week we see another one of those early deacons, Philip, be driven from Jerusalem and see two stories of his work in gospel ministry. As we read those together, we're going to just see this main point that Luke writes these two stories together to give to us today and for all of God's people, I think for all of time, that God uses everyday ambassadors in diverse ways to extend King Jesus' reign. God uses everyday ambassadors in diverse ways to extend King Jesus' reign. That'll be not only the main idea here, but just the outline too. We'll just work through that sentence bit by bit. And just for you, I don't know, grammar police, I checked. Jesus apostrophe S is a valid way to write Jesus's. There's some dispute, should that last S be there or not. Write it, move on. Let's read the Bible together. So we're going to actually begin at chapter 8, verse 1, just for a little context before we see Philip emerge in verse 4. And Saul approved of his, that's Stephen's execution, first martyr. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So two stories back to back of Philip's ministry outside of Jerusalem, right? One, sort of a popular ministry to the city of Samaria. Another, very one-on-one ministry to this Ethiopian eunuch. And we want to consider these two stories together, what they teach us about God's work of spreading the gospel, that God uses everyday ambassadors in diverse ways to extend King Jesus' reign. Just want to work through that statement in one phrase at a time. And so I just want to begin with that first word, God. One thing that strikes me reading through these stories is just the initiative that God shows. that God initiates the spread of the gospel, the work of salvation, the declaration of King Jesus' name. This is God's initiative, God's idea, God's plan. That's pretty obvious, right, with the story about the Ethiopian eunuch, right? An angel shows up to Philip and says, hey, go stand on this road. Nobody would go to this road just to be there. It's in the wilderness. Why would Philip think, hey, I'll just go there? But God wants this eunuch to hear the gospel on his way back to his homeland in Ethiopia, and so he sends Philip. And then when he shows up, he sees this chariot, which likely would have been fairly intimidating, right? I mean, this Ethiopian eunuch is the secretary of the treasury to the royal court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Treasuries of the secretary don't travel alone, right? They travel with entourages and retinues and assistants and guards. Now, at least we see that he's sitting in a chariot and reading out loud. You can't do that while you're holding the reins. So there's at least a driver. This is very obvious from the story, but just knowing that the times, this would have been an intimidating thing, and the Spirit says, hey, go to that one, right? So that God is just pressing the gospel into the eunuch's life. But it's no less true about the work of Philip in Samaria first. So we read that the reason Philip is in Samaria at all is because Saul initiates this massive storm of persecution against the church in Jerusalem, so that in verse 2, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, if you can remember, if you've been reading through Acts, or just know Acts, you'll know that back in chapter 1, Jesus had commissioned his apostles in chapter 1, verse 8, with their task, which was to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then in the othermost parts of the earth. And it's no mistake that Luke writes very explicitly, Judea and Samaria is where these believers were scattered. To see that this persecution that arose in Jerusalem is exactly what God was using to do exactly what Jesus had intended, which was that the good news of the reign of King Jesus would spread. So whether sort of in direct and obvious guidance ways or in these, you know, community-wide providential ways, even through the work of persecution, it's God who's initiating the spread of the gospel and the work of his people to take the initiative in evangelism. That word evangelism actually comes from the word we see regularly in this chapter, more than concentrated than anywhere else in the scriptures, of declaring the good news. That's what evangelism means. It means to declare the good news. And we see in verse 4, those who were scattered went about proclaiming the word, and Philip proclaimed the Christ to them. It literally says, and Philip evangelized Jesus to them. He shared the good news about Jesus in verse 5. Don't underestimate, friends, God's initiative in evangelism. The spread of confidence in Jesus, hope in Jesus, obedience to Jesus, that is his idea. That he accomplishes, that he is determined to see his son glorified, and nothing can stop him. That's the point, I think, in the delay of the giving of the Holy Spirit when people begin converting in Samaria and they believe Philip and then they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. This is the only account in all of the New Testament where there's a delay between professing faith in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. Only place it happens. And it happens because I think what we need to see is that John and Peter, the apostles commissioned with that original mandate to take the gospel, needed to be present because they needed to see that it was God who was doing this work. This wasn't sort of Philip's good, but maybe like slightly out of bounds idea. They needed to sort of rein in. No, God ratifies their conversion by displaying to these two sort of leaders of the apostles, Peter and John, always together, regularly throughout both Jesus' ministry and throughout the New Testament, providing leadership to that early church, even leadership among the apostles, so that they would see firsthand that it is God who saved the Samaritans, that it was his intention that the gospel spread beyond the city of Jerusalem, beyond even just ethnic Jews. So who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans are a mixed ethnic group, half Jewish. They look back to some Jewish ancestors, but then they also look back to the ancestors that the Babylonians and the Assyrians had brought in to resettle the northern kingdom of Israel and Judea when they had taken the ethnic Jews out in the exiles in 722 and 586 BC. And so they looked back not only to the Jewish their Jewish heritage, but then to their pagan, right? Babylonian and Assyrian resettled heritage. And over the years, a serious division had grown up between sort of the pure Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans had reacted against that by even establishing their own place of worship, rejecting all but the first five books of the Old Testament. So this division had just magnified over the centuries. And here we see God is no respecter of those divisions. God intends for his message about King Jesus' reign to span the globe. And it begins here. Peter and John needed to see it. And they needed, I think, so much work. This is just a consistent pattern where the original apostles in that original church need a lot of convincing that, no, really, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Peter. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, John. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, you who grew up circumcised. And so I think that's why we see the Spirit delayed there. So then it would be just very obvious that this was God's plan. So not only moving then with the Samaritans, but with the Ethiopian, we see the same thing. So here is an Ethiopian, almost certainly not any ethnic Jewish heritage, but clearly someone who's converted to worshiping the Jewish God, the one true and living God, because he's traveled from Ethiopia to worship with Israel at the temple to bring sacrifices and offerings. As a eunuch, he wouldn't even be permitted fully in access into even the people of God as a Gentile. Yeah, he was convinced. He was what would be called a God-fearer. And so the faith begins to spread to those of mixed ethnicities, to those of mixed religious backgrounds. Because this is God's intention, that his son be glorified. I just wonder, what would our lives be like if we really believed that? So would it change your life at all if that truth, that it is God's purpose, that his son be glorified and nothing will stop him, that he is the one who takes the initiative, if that truth was just explosively alive in your soul this week, what would it change? Would it change anything? Would you feel more encouraged? And circumstances improve or disintegrate around you? Would it give you ballast and hope that the work of the gospel is not in any threat, not in any danger of failure? So I wonder if, as if you watch maybe your body be ravaged by sickness or break down through aging, as your usefulness is constrained, if it would give you hope that nothing is constraining God and his purposes. That nothing is limiting him in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if it encouraged you to be more vocal. If we were just deeply, fully alive with the truth that God is going to spread the good news about King Jesus, he is going to ensure that it goes global. If it wouldn't just encourage us to be more vocal, to open our mouths with the good news ourselves. That's the second point, a second thing we want to think about, is that God takes this initiative, and he does it by using everyday ambassadors. An ambassador is an emissary from the king or the government, a representative with that message. And so point two, you just want to think about God uses everyday ambassadors. Philip's not an apostle. The one who took the gospel beyond bounds of Jerusalem wasn't one of those initial 12 who saw Jesus face to face and received that commission himself. Yeah, but he did signs and wonders. I mean, look, demons cast out and sicknesses healed. Of course, Philip was able to do that. Yeah, but brothers and sisters, consider, he's just one. I mean, it's over and over in this story. It's not just Philip, but everybody, right? Verse four, those who were scattered, everyone who was scattered, not just Philip, they just went around preaching the word. That's what they did. When they found themselves in new places, they talked about Jesus. When they had to find refuge in a new town, they talked about Jesus. When they fled to their cousin's house up north in Nazareth, they talked about Jesus. As the apostles leave, right, as they do this work in Samaria, then they're going back to Jerusalem. Everywhere they go, verse 25, they testify to the word of the Lord about Jesus. When Philip is snatched after this very miraculous encounter with the eunuch, And then miraculously snatched away to a village to the north of that road, Azotus, and he's traveling north up the seashore to Caesarea. He's not just sort of determined to get there, but everywhere he goes, he just keeps talking about Jesus. It's everywhere they went. Even when they were going, because they were being persecuted for talking about Jesus. They were fleeing because they were fearing prison for talking about Jesus. And yet they didn't stop talking about Jesus. Everywhere they went. These are everyday ambassadors. Normal men and women like you and me. It's just what Christians do. And that's what Philip is. So God chose to use him in a particularly miraculous way in Samaria. You'll notice there's no evidence of those kinds of signs and wonders with the Ethiopian. Remember, Philip was selected to be one of those first seven table servers, not because of his great power, miraculous abilities, but because of his mature faithfulness. The apostles had said, find men who are characterized by the Spirit and wisdom. Philip is just a model of a mature Christian. That's what Christians do. We're always looking to do deliberate spiritual good to the people we know, people in our lives. And that's true for our relationships with each other. As God puts us together in churches, we're just seeking to do deliberate spiritual good for each other. But it's not just true for us, as brothers and sisters. It's just true of our lives. It's what mature Christianity is. We've been united to Jesus by faith against all odds. It's just part of life that he sent his son to take the initiative to do us amazing spiritual good, right? So amazing that we sing songs like, can it really be true? That Jesus would die for me, really? Yes. Ought we not follow our Lord? So if you're not thinking in your life about how to do deliberate spiritual good to those that you know and interact with and work with and go to school with, what do you mean by saying you follow Jesus? This is sort of basic discipleship to Jesus, is that we long for spiritual good in other people's lives, and we understand it to be our role to be a part of that spiritual good. And so we do. We talk about Jesus, but I'm not competent. Maybe you don't feel competent. I have never shared the gospel when I have felt confident doing it, ever. I have always felt like I am tripping over my words, like this is not going anywhere, like I'm not sure, I've never felt it. Let me just assure you, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are competent, because all you need is to know the gospel and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Christian, you know the gospel and you have the Holy Spirit. You have to believe it to be a Christian. You have to know that there's a God. So if you want to help, right? We've done this before, we should do it again. Just 4 points to help you keep the gospel in mind, right? There is a God, point one, who is holy and good and made us. We owe him our lives. He is right and just, and we will give an account to him for those lives. So God. Then man, point two. We are made by God in his image, invested with dignity and worth, and we reject our creator, fail to live up to what we were made to do by trying to run our lives our own way, instead of submitting to him. It's called sin. We're sinners. We're born inclined away from him. Whether we sin morally or immorally, we live for ourselves and not for him unless he changes us. Point two, man. Point three, Jesus. But God loves us, and in his love, he supplied what his holiness demands. He gave in his love what he demands in his justice by sending Jesus to live the life we ought to have lived, to die the death our sin deserves in our place, to secure forgiveness of our sins. This is what Isaiah predicted that Lee read, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement was on him that brought us peace. This is what Jesus did. He died as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God. So God, man, Jesus, response. Turn from your sin and unite to Jesus by faith. Trust him. Be his disciple, his student, his subject. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Be baptized. showing to the world, to the church, ratified by the church, that you are turning from your sin, dying to sin, hoping in Jesus. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. You know it, you believe it, you can say it. They've got a 4-point outline there. If you can even mention one part of that in a conversation, take the opportunity and do it. You are competent. What if they raise objections? There's so much pushback out there, so many things I don't understand, so much of the Bible I don't even understand. CW, there are parts of the Bible I don't understand, church. Certainly not as fully as I want. How many of you have a handheld device in your pockets that we still call phones for nostalgia's sake, but are really sort of portable computers? You used something like that in the past week, or watched something on a screen. Can you tell me how that works? Maybe a couple of you can. And I'm guessing most of us cannot explain how some data somewhere shows up on our screen and we want to look at it. Does that stop you from talking about it? Because you don't understand everything about it? Do you not say what you do know about it? Friends, take that attitude with the good news about Jesus. Say what you know. Now listen, I know, right? Okay, so the gospel pricks consciences a little more than like sharing the latest trick you've learned on your iPhone. I get it, right? It's a little bit higher stakes, which is all the more reason we should be sure to say it. It's all the more reason we pull back in fear. So just be honest. You're not saved because you've got everything mastered. You are saved because Jesus does. And when questions come up, just be frank and honest. Listen, your friends who don't like Jesus and don't want their conscience awakened and have objections and maybe even sincere, legitimate objections, they've only got to have one or two. You feel like you've got to master all of them to be ready for everything. You can't do that. Stop trying. When your friends raise objections, find the answers and engage them in conversation about them. There's lots of resources, but don't hold back because you're afraid you can't explain it all. What you know to be true, share. Proclaim the good news. He uses us. That's what he does. Those very halting, humble, incomplete, but sincere and true efforts on our very ordinary, normal, conversational parts, God uses. In diverse ways, third thing I want to think about is just the variety. One thing that struck me as I just read this passage over and over this week was how different these two stories are. So in Samaria, the gospel goes to Samaria because of persecution and adverse circumstance sort of pushes it there. Right, Philip's there under duress. The Ethiopian, there's no duress at all. God just gives him sort of personal, individualized guidance. Hey, just go show up. Right, I mean, how different is that? As Samaria was reached through citywide proclamation, the whole crowds were gathered. The Ethiopian was reached through a one-on-one conversation. Just two guys driving down the road, talking about the Bible. The Samaritans were intrigued by the miraculous acts that Philip was doing. You can see, by the way, it's played off with Simon the magician that they had been enthralled to these sort of amazing wonders, and now there's sort of a power competition, right? If you kind of think of it that way, like a greater power shows up who can cast out demons and heal diseases, and they're more now amazed by Philip than by Simon. All the Ethiopian was intrigued by was the Bible. No miracles, no healings, not even an extended relationship. Just an opportune moment and the scriptures. And God used it to save him. The Samaritans received ongoing instruction, follow-up on how to follow Jesus. The Ethiopian was saved in a one-off conversation and went off on his own. But not without God, reconciled to God by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's never a situation that you are in that God can't use to honor Jesus. Never. Never a Thanksgiving family meal, never an office situation, never a neighborhood reality, never a travel plan, never a time in your life that God can't use to bring glory and honor to Jesus and awaken faith in the lives of those around you. It's just all over the place. It's one of the joys, I've said this before, about being a pastor here, is when people come into the church, I get to ask them, tell me how God saved you, and just to hear your stories and see in our own congregation this truth lived out that God has used any number of ways to save those gathered here this morning. Even just this small representative crowd from all the ways that God has worked in the history of the world. Would you consider doing that? Whoever you're having lunch with, or when you get together with the brothers and sisters, and if you're not planning to get together with another Christian in this church, make an appointment this week. And just do that. Just ask, how did God save you? If you don't know somebody's story, what God did to bring them to the point of saving faith, it's just tremendously encouraging to hear what God did in somebody else's life. Kids, do you know how mom and dad saved, how God saved your mom and dad? Ask them over lunch. Ask them, how did God save you, Dad? How did God save you, Mom? Hear their stories. It's just never a situation in which God can't work. I wonder if they realize that. I doubt it, right? As they're fleeing Jerusalem for their lives, if they're thinking like, oh, this is God's plan for the spread of the gospel. I don't think so. Maybe. But I bet they were just being faithful Christians, right? I mean, they're running for their lives, but they know Jesus is king, and so they just keep being faithful. I mean, I don't think they were looking around reading the tea leaves or having some special insight in their prayer times, right? Or pulling verses that say, oh, I get it. This is God's plan in these horrible circumstances. It's to spread the gospel. I think they were just being faithful. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, not to spend an inordinate amount of energy trying to read the circumstances of your life and answer this question, what's God up to? Or we just never know. Instead, spend your energy asking this question, how can I be faithful right where I'm at? How can I be faithful here? And I guarantee you that answering that question will actually accomplish what God's up to. We don't need to know the plans and the moves that the Grand Master has for how to accomplish victory in this chess game. We just need to know that he's put us here, and that means I'm capturing this pawn. Where you're at, be faithful. Whatever circumstances, whatever events, hard, happy are in your life, just constantly be asking yourself, how can I be faithful here, today? The people I'm going to talk to in this moment, over this lunch, in this conversation, in this neighborhood. I think you see that evident in Philip's reaction even to the Ethiopian. So God puts him on the road, says, go stand by that chariot. But he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he sort of doesn't need like God to close the deal for him, right? I mean, it's like, okay, this is pretty obvious. He's reading the Bible. I'm here listening to him read the Bible. I should just ask, do you understand what you're reading? I mean, you realize how simple a question that is. I mean, the Ethiopian could have said, sure, no, I'm fine. And who knows what would have happened. But he was invited in just because he asked a question. It's a pretty good model. It's to be knowing people by people and ask questions. How are you doing? How are things at home? You feel like you're getting out of your job, but you want to get out of it? Just ask, be close, be near, be faithful. I heard a couple weeks ago, if you're living an open, honest life, up near people and honest about who you are and that you love Jesus, and Jesus is your king. If you're living that kind of regular, consistent, faithful life in people's lives and transparent with them, at some point, by your prayers and the providence of God, opportunities will come, not just to tell them about your allegiance to King Jesus, but how they can be allied to King Jesus. If you're just there, present, open, and honest, not sort of phrasing your church attendance in a way that kind of hides that you went to church, or talking about the people you get together with from church as if they're just another social club, instead of you having a common allegiance to a great Savior. Just put Jesus out there and what he's doing in your life. Even when it's like an honest answer to how's your day would sound something like, my day's been awful. I'm not really sure what Jesus is doing. Shows both that you trust Jesus, that you don't have it figured out, and humbles you in a way that just opens you to be a safe person for them to confess. Yeah, what is Jesus doing? Tell me about him. If you've got it all together, if the only honesty you ever show is those parts of your life, like we do on social media, right? On social media, we only post the things that are going to get other people to like what we post. We put out a part of ourselves that we think other people want to hear and read about. Don't do that in your relationships. Don't do it on your social media either, but really don't do it in your real life relationships. We only project those bits. Be honest, open, transparent about your allegiance to King Jesus, and opportunities will arise. He uses everyday ambassadors in diverse ways. Finally, to extend the reign of King Jesus. He is the point, right? Ambassadors don't advance their own agendas. They don't exalt their own names. They don't deliver their own messages. Ambassadors are sent to represent somebody else's authority with his message for his good. I think that's one of the key differences between Simon and Philip. So even as you notice this work with Simon, in verse 10, it said that all of that city of Samaria paid attention to Simon, the magician, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that's called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. Why were they listening to him? You go back to verse 9 and you can see that he was encouraging that. He himself was saying that he was somebody great. Look what I can do. Philip, when he shows up, he declares the good news about Jesus. So when he's talking in verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Philip exalted Jesus and not himself. All right, the magician used his power, whatever it was it kind of conspiracy with demonic forces? Was it just sleight of hand and trickery? We don't know. But whatever it was, it had amazed the Samaritans. And he amazed them to make himself great. Philip amazed them by his faithful, mature Christian life and the work of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus great. Made a name for Jesus. Extend Jesus' reign. I hope that's our message, church, not Baptist's great? Isn't First Baptist great? Isn't my group of friends great? No, isn't Jesus great? That message we come with as ambassadors is a message of a kingdom. It's about more than forgiveness, right? It's a message of the reign of God through King Jesus. So you see that in verse 5. Maybe if you're not familiar with this language, you read verse 5, it sounds a little funny when it says that Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. That'd be weird to say something like, you know, I was talking about the Faulkner, right? Because it's my last name. You know, we don't use that kind of language, right? But we think of Christ as Jesus' last name, but it's not. It's his title, his king. He's Jesus the King, the Christ. And so when he's talking about the kingdom of God and the name is the authority of Jesus Christ, his message is more than just like, you can get out of hell, you can escape consequences. No, it's more than that. It's you can submit to the great and glorious King Jesus, who is full of love and justice and mercy and righteousness. That statement that we declare every week as we gather that he is king and we are his, and that kingdom will last for eternity, and anyone may come who will come as a sinner, humbly pleading for mercy and finding it in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and Jesus is not your king. Or maybe you're here today and you thought that kind of what you were doing was kind of getting out of hell so you could live your own life, but you're not real sure that Jesus is like the Lord of your life. That's the message you heard. Let me just tell you today, he can be, like right now. Look to him. Confess your own self-centered obsession, your sin, your rebellion, and turn and look, and he will forgive and save and welcome you. Tell whoever you're with or me, we'd love to walk you through that. If you're not sure and you want to know Jesus better, we'd love to sit down and read with you the story of his life, maybe like in the Gospel of Mark or John. Let you know this great and glorious king. He's the king who is just and good. That's our message, church. There's a kingdom that is coming. We will all give account to that king. We don't like that, though, because that message pricks our conscience. People don't like that idea that there's only one king and they have to give an account to him, because as soon as you know who this king is and his fullness and perfection and holiness, you immediately know that you won't stand muster. And so our message is about more than forgiveness, but it can't go forth without forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ is the foundation of why the message is good for us, because we have a good and just king who was crushed for our sin. And you see, again, one of those acts of providence of God preparing this eunuch that he's reading Isaiah 53 that Lee read for you. And that's the part of the scroll he's opened up to. Like, can you throw Philip a bigger softball to tell the good news about Jesus? Then let's just look at Isaiah 53. That he was denied justice. He suffered injustice. Kept his mouth shut. Didn't argue for his rights. And was lynched. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Why? Who can describe his generation? They took his life away from the earth. Well, Jesus was denied justice so that we can be denied justice. He didn't get the exaltation he deserved. He got death so that we don't get the justice we deserve. We get life. And we see both those realities in baptism. You just notice it's all through Acts here in these two verses. I mean, these two stories, right? They convert, they believe, they're baptized. The eunuch is so convinced that he needs to unite to Jesus, he seems to even initiate it. Like, there's water. Can I be baptized? And Philip says yes. He didn't say yes, he just does it. We don't get a record. We presume he said yes because they go immediately down into the water and he's baptized. And both of those realities are pictured there, that being reconciled to God requires cleansing from sin. It's displayed and affirmed in that image of going under the water and being washed clean, that union with Jesus, freed from all of your guilt. But that second picture, though, also that not just of cleansing, but of union. We're baptized into Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Or we can summarize that, which the New Testament does, is baptized into the name of Jesus, which is not two different things. If you were confused by that, when it says that in verse 16, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's just shorthand where they can, same baptism that Jesus commanded. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is union with God through Jesus Christ. We're breaking from our old life of rebellion and joining with our new king as our greatest allegiance. Normally, that means being united to a church. You're baptized into the body of Christ, universal, and very tangibly, sort of in your real life, by being baptized into a body of Christ, a local church. Very visible and real, with actual relationships with which to work out your discipleship. Some take this practice of the Ethiopians' baptism, this example. They see him immediately baptized without any connection to a church, sort of out in the wilderness. And then look at our practice of a little bit of, that I encourage and still do, of a little bit of examination and conversation about the gospel and what you believe before we rush to baptize anybody. And they compare this example with what our practice is, and they say, aren't you being unfaithful? I just want to note the incredibly abnormal circumstances, right? So we have a high court official traveling to a place where no church exists. He'll be the only Christian there. He's going to be publicly baptized by an Israelite layman with no social standing in front of all of his entourage. Like, he's gaining nothing from this baptism from a social standpoint. He's not getting into any social groups in Ethiopia. He's not gaining favor with the queen, Candace. He's not going to, be welcomed by all these there. All they're going to do is look at him and be like, why are you letting this sort of lay commoner Israelite do this thing to you? Like, he's gaining nothing. I think we're wise to compare his context and our context and adjust for the differences. So that full message of personal gain through forgiveness, not just of forgiveness of sins, but of union with and submission to Jesus, as we see that in Simon and in the Ethiopian sort of contrasted. So Simon has been doing these great miracles. Philip shows up with the power of the Spirit and shows Simon's magic to be the counterfeit that it really is, less powerful, worldly stuff, this coming from the God of heaven now. The whole crowds go along, and it says Simon believes and is baptized right along with them. But then when the apostles show up and they lay their hands on, and the Holy Spirit descends, and something like speaking in tongues or something happened that made it obvious that the Holy Spirit was coming. Simon sees it and wants to buy this ability because he's still operating like a magician, right? You got a spell that works this power that I can buy from you. Give me the book, give me the scroll, give me the secret recipe here because I'd like to be able to do what you're doing. It's a very sort of humble, honest way to say that, right? You guys are the great magicians. I'm just trying to learn from you and I just want to do what you're doing and sort of mimic you. You can see there that he's still operating as an unbeliever. He's taking an unbelieving world, put a Christian veneer on it, and is still operating that way. And Peter declares that to him, basically, kind of directly, you're not a Christian. You have no part or lot in this matter. Your heart's not right before God. Repent and trust in him. And the clinch, I think, that says that Simon never really converted is that when Peter says repent, Simon doesn't. Simon just appeals to them. You guys pray for me. Which is just a sign that Simon doesn't understand the gospel. Simon thinks still they're the big guys who have the end with the big power, and if you guys talk to him, I'll be okay, but I don't want any of this to happen. There's debate about that. But I think especially the way they talk about him believing. And then you notice it says that he was attached to Philip. Verse 13, you can look at that together. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. That phrase, continued with Philip, is a strange, it's like he attached himself to Philip. like we've seen various figures attach themselves to either, you know, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, not because they really believe in the party or the program or the message, but because they want power. And this is the person I think is going to get me there. That's sort of the picture that's painted there. It's not the normal word for discipleship. Well, but he said he's believed, Pastor, verse 13, regularly in the New Testament. You need to know this as you read your Bibles. Regularly it talks about belief as the sort of external profession. Like from all intents and purposes, it looks like he believed. And he was baptized. You can see it in John 3 when people are believing in Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew it was really in their hearts. It looked like they were believing, but they weren't really believing, and so Jesus didn't think they were really believing because he knew what was really going on. Contrast that with the eunuch who's baptized, converted and baptized, and when Philip is snatched away from him, he doesn't miss a beat. He just goes on his way with joy. Because he may have lost his guide, he may have lost his help, but he's got Jesus. And he's filled with joy, even at the prospect of like traveling back to Ethiopia to be the only Christian he knows. But he's got Jesus. Simon just wants to get what he can. He doesn't understand the gospel. The Ethiopian, he gets the gospel, and when he loses what little he had, he is still full of joy. He still celebrates and rejoices in the Jesus who saved him. Brothers and sisters, that's the joy that will fuel us as everyday ambassadors. That kind of joy that will send an Ethiopian celebrating back to his country will send us out into our communities, out into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, or even across the globe for the joy of knowing King Jesus. You feel like that joy is lacking in your life today? I wonder if you just spend some time this afternoon meditating on the way that God has brought the gospel into your life. Look back at your life and consider all of the initiative that God showed to bring you to that day when you heard the gospel and believed it. Not just on that day, but all the preparatory work, whatever that was, the hard times in your life, the conviction or the rock bottom way you felt or the work of your family or whatever it was that God surrounded your life with so that on that day you repented and believed. And just consider God's goodness to you. Consider that goodness that's been worked out over your life and meditate on the way he's restored joy in your life as you've walked with him. Meditate on the fact that justice was denied to Jesus so that mercy could be given to you. Take Isaiah 53 out of your bulletin or open it to your Bible and just read slowly what Jesus did and find the joy that King Jesus' reign was extended into your life. And let that joy fuel you to be an agent of extending that joyful reign into others. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful, deeply, deeply grateful that we know that joy. Every one of us who's repented and believed, who's trusted in you today, is united to you by faith, that we know at times in our lives the joy that is just inexpressible. We pray, God, for continued, sustained renewals of that joy, that sense of your goodness to us in Christ. And for those of us who feel like that's not warm and present in our lives, would you renew it? For those of us who are, Father, as we are filled even more with your joy, God, compel us into the lives of others. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.